You wouldn't think John Wilkes Booth had anything to do with Christmas, but in a strange way, he did. In early April 1865, the bloody Civil War that had torn America asunder was drawing to a close. Richmond had fallen, Lee had surrendered, and the end was in sight. Motivated by anger and despair, John Wilkes Booth decided to take matters into his own hands, entering the box at Ford's Theater in Washington, D.C., where Mr. and Mrs. Lincoln were watching a play called Our American Cousin. Booth fired a bullet into the head of Abraham Lincoln. The president died a few hours later, the first president to be assassinated while in office. The news, the shocking news of the assassination of President Lincoln, spread across the country, and it went to Philadelphia. And the news, when it spread to Philadelphia, deeply troubled a young minister named Phillips Brooks. When the slain president's body lay in state in Independence Hall in Philadelphia, Phillips Brooks, the pastor, went to pay his respects. Later, he preached a justly famous sermon about Abraham Lincoln's legacy. A few months later, in 1865, hoping to lift his spirits, the church sent their pastor to the Holy Land. Back then, you understand, it was a much more difficult thing to do. No airplanes, no easy transportation, and things like that we consider just normal for travel they didn't have back then. But hoping to lift his spirits, they sent their pastor to the Holy Land. The itinerary included, if you can believe it, a horseback ride from Jerusalem to Bethlehem over those deeply rutted roads on Christmas Eve. That would be a journey of about 6 or 7 or 8 miles. Back then, in 1865, Bethlehem was just a small village, far removed from the bustling city it would become. If you've ever been to the Holy Land, and if you haven't, you should go when the opportunity arises. You go to Bethlehem and you see today, it's a very bustling city. But that's not the way it was, certainly not when Jesus was born. It wasn't that way in 1865. By nightfall, Pastor Phillips Brooks was in the field where, according to tradition, the shepherds heard the angelic announcement. Then he attended the Christmas Eve service at the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem. Something about the beauty and simplicity of that visit, that Christmas Eve visit to Bethlehem, stayed with Phillips Brooks when he returned to America. 3 years later, in 1868, he wrote a Christmas poem for the children's service at Holy Trinity Church in Philadelphia. He then gave it to Louis Redner, the church organist, who composed the music and time for the children to sing it in their service. It became a favorite Christmas carol when it was published in 1874. And the first verse of this justly famous Christmas carol gives us a poetic picture of Bethlehem as Phillips Brooks found it. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Those last two lines remind us that Bethlehem was more than just a picturesque byway in the Holy Land. Those last two lines, the echo across the years and the generations, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. May I say it to you very simply? It seems to me that as we come to the end of this year, the end of 2022, we come to the end with more fears than hopes, given the shaky state of the world. The headlines tell a grim story. Turmoil in Washington, winds of change in England, saber rattling in North Korea, war in Ukraine, pastors attacked in India, Christians murdered in Nigeria, rampant crime in our big cities, inflation rising. And we hear so much about, quote, fake news. We can't decide what's real and what isn't. Who can we trust? Bad news in many ways. Bad news abounds. And it's against that backdrop. We have the words of the angel to the terrified shepherds. I bring you good news. That will be great joy to all people. And I ask the question tonight, where is the good news the angel promised? And here is the answer. To all of our fears, to all of our doubts, to all of our worries, to all of the uncertainties that keep us up late at night, to all of that, God answers our anxiety with a manger in Bethlehem. There we find the baby who brings us peace now and one day will bring peace to the whole world. Luke 2:11 says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Let me say this to you tonight. Everything we need is in that one verse. And that verse has four parts. Each one tells us something vital. Here's the first thing, the prophecy of his coming. For unto you, this day in the city of David. When I see city of David, I naturally think about Jerusalem. But in this case, the city of David is not the big city of Jerusalem. It's the tiny little town of Bethlehem, which was about 6, maybe 7 miles away from the heart of Jerusalem. Back then, just a little town. Back then, just a few hundred people. Today, this bustling, large city. Then it was, as Phillips Brooks saw it in 1865. You remember what Micah 5, verse 2 says? "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you're small, tiny, among all the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." If you go back across the centuries, back 700 years before the birth of Christ, that's when Micah gave the prophecy that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. Let me say it to you this way. In that day, 2,000 years ago, if you'd gone on TripAdvisor and you had said, "What are the top 10 vacation spots in Israel?" I'm here to tell you tonight, Bethlehem would not have been in the top 10 places you needed to visit. Back then, it was way off the beaten path. In fact, Bethlehem was an on-the-way kind of city. It was you only went to Bethlehem if you were going to Jerusalem or, usually, if you were leaving and going back somewhere else from Jerusalem. I'm just saying, it's the most unlikely place for the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, to be born. But remember this, when the Magi came to Jerusalem, and they said, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews? We've come this long distance. We want to know where he is, that we may worship him." The scribes knew the answer. How do I know they knew the answer? Because they quoted in Matthew chapter 2, the verse I just read to you, Micah 5:2. That is to say, the scribes, the professional religious men of that day, the men who knew the Torah inside out and backwards and forwards, they knew, they quoted, they knew he had to be born in Bethlehem. Yet, they didn't do anything about it. I just say this in passing, we move on. We need knowledge, but knowledge alone will not save us. Hell, my friends, is going to be filled with orthodox theologians who knew the truth and did nothing about it. The most dangerous thing in the world is to fill up your mind with biblical truth and do nothing about it. The condemnation will be much greater to know everything about the Bible and yet not have that knowledge change you in the least. So that's number one, the prophecy of his coming. Number two, the reality of his coming. Unto you is born this day. Just underline that. Born this day. It's interesting, isn't it? Now, this morning, I was talking to you about all the miracles surrounding the birth of Christ. We talked about the angels, and we talked about the star, and we talked about the dreams, and the angels, they're just all over the Christmas story. And I made the point, if you take the supernatural out of the Bible, there's nothing left. If you take the supernatural out of the Christmas story, there's really nothing left. The supernatural is important. But here's the other side of that. If you and I had been there that night in Bethlehem, as far as we can tell from what the Bible shows us, there were no specific miracles associated with the physical birth of Jesus. What we call the virgin birth really is the virginal conception of our Lord. in Mary's womb some 9 months earlier. I am saying that's when the real miracle took place. This verse is telling us that Jesus really did come. He really was born. And he was born the same way babies are always born around the world. So first, the prophecy of his coming. Second, the reality of his coming. Third, look at this, the result of his coming. What is it? In Greek, these words are just kind of piled up one against the other. A Savior who is Christ the Lord. The word Savior means just what it sounds like. One who delivers. One who comes to the rescue of those who are in trouble. One who leaves his place and goes after those who are hurting and in desperate trouble. Jesus is the Savior. Not only that, he's Christ. That's a Hebrew term that means the anointed one. He's the one that was talked about in Genesis 3:15. He's the one that was talked about in Genesis chapter 12. He's the one whose birth was predicted in Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 9, Micah 5:2, whose coming is prophesied in Daniel chapter 9. All those messianic prophecies, they come true in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Savior. He's the Christ. And the third is, who is Christ the Lord. That's a synonym for deity. He is God incarnate. He is the Savior, he is the Lord, and he is the Christ, the one sent from God. This, friends, is the true heart of Christmas. God loved us enough to send his Son, his one and only Son. Think of it this way. He didn't send a committee. No. He didn't write a book. No. He didn't send a substitute. He sent the very best thing that he had. He sent his own Son to the earth. His one and only Son. And in sending Jesus, he was really sending himself. So, tonight, that is the stupendous truth of Christmas. Emmanuel, God with us. And you know what I have written on my notes right here? And I put it in great big letters to remind me. Oh, how we need him. Oh, how we need him tonight. We live in dark days. It's easy to be discouraged. There's so much hatred on every hand. If you turn on the TV, you hear politicians shouting at each other, accusing at each other, slandering each other. Feels like the national blood pressure has gone up 100 points in the last few years. We are an angry, unhappy nation right now, and there seems to be no end in sight. I know we were taught never to discuss politics or religion in polite company. But where is that so-called polite company these days? Just try talking politics over the holidays and see what happens. It may not go well for you. Even with people you love, if you say one wrong word, you risk an explosion. We walk on eggshells during the holidays, lest we say something that somehow offends someone. That brings us back to the words of Phillips Brooks. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. We've got the fear part down just fine, but where's the hope? And that brings us to the fourth thing from this verse, the purpose of his coming. For unto you. And I question for you, back then, I mean, in that day, when the angel, who was the angel talking to? Unto you. Who was he talking to? Unto you. Who was the you? Who? Who? Shepherds. That's exactly right. Shepherds. And if you made a list of all the avocations and vocations and jobs in ancient Israel, there'd be things like priest and high priest and first century billionaire up, if there was such a thing, up here at the top, and you come down to the bottom. And you know what's at the bottom? Shepherds. No one ever put shepherd on their career preference form. When Christ came, isn't it something? I've remarked on this already, that the strangeness of the birth of our Lord, his birth was first announced to the outcast, to the lowest level of society. They were the first ones to hear the good news of Christmas. And by the way, just to throw down the point here, it's all to their credit that when they heard that Jesus had been born, their first response was, let's go straight to Bethlehem and to see this thing that the Lord has done. There's a great lesson in this for all of us. Our Lord came for the forgotten people of the earth, and most of the time they're the ones who receive him with the greatest joy. My observation, rich people often have no time for Christ, but the poor welcome him as an honored guest. I suppose I just dropped by tonight just to amplify on this one little sentence. Jesus is the Savior we need. Isaiah 9:6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us," there it is again, "a son is given. He's the wonderful counselor because he understands our predicament. He's the mighty God because he alone has the power to help us. He's the everlasting Father. He's got the plan that works. He's the Prince of Peace because he's the source of all lasting peace in the world. He understands our predicament. He has the power. He has the plan. He brings the peace," which is why Isaiah said, "And the government will be on his shoulders." He can bear the full weight of all your problems. It's easy to say, but it's hard to believe. In one of his books, David Jeremiah mentions a man named George McCausland. Many years ago, maybe more than a century ago, George McCausland served as director of a YMCA in Western Pennsylvania. It was a bad situation, a hard job, difficult, because the YMCA was losing money, members, and staff. McCausland was working 85 hours a week trying to fix things, and nothing was getting fixed. He couldn't sleep at night. Even when he was away from his job, he was worrying and fretting about all the problems he couldn't solve. A doctor warned him that he was on the verge of a nervous breakdown. Somehow, he had to let go and let God take care of his problems. But, you know, I'm all in favor. I really am. I'm all in favor of letting go and letting God. It's one thing to read a slogan. It's another thing to actually put it to work. It's my observation. It's not the let God part that trips us up. It's the letting go part. Seems like that's a lesson we have to learn over and over and over again. The breakthrough came one day when he took a notebook and ventured into a forest not far from where he lived. As he walked through the woods, he could feel his muscles starting to relax. He sat down under a tree and sighed. And he felt at ease for the first time in many, many months. Taking out his notebook, he decided to let go of the burdens of his life. And so he wrote God a letter, a one-sentence letter. "Dear God, today I hereby resign as general manager of the universe. Love, George." Looking back on that moment, he reflected with a twinkle in his eye, and wonder of wonders, God accepted my resignation. Many of us need to resign tonight as general manager of the universe. Are you worn out from trying to help your kids and your grandkids and taking care of your parents and trying to get your coworkers shaped up? Are you exhausted from trying to repair the broken people and all the messed up situations around you? Well, if so, no wonder you're tired all the time. In one of his sermons, Walt Gerber mentioned a plaque he has hanging on his wall in his office at the church. "Walt," it says, "do not feel totally, personally, irrevocably responsible for everything. That's my job. Love God." That caught my eye because it reminds me of the principle I call the first rule of spiritual life. He's God and we're not. Listen, until you understand it, until you get squared away on who's God and who's not, you're still going to be in spiritual kindergarten. There's no discovery more important than knowing he's God and you're not. He's God and I'm not. If you understand that truth, then you don't have to take on impossible burdens only God can handle anyway. Many years ago, there was the movie Rudy, about that young man walk on Notre Dame football. There's a scene where the young man despairs of ever making the Notre Dame football team. He's too small, he's too slow, he's too weak. In every way, he fails to meet the challenge. Totally discouraged, he goes to a priest and asks the priest, "Will I ever make the team?" The priest smiles and says that in 35 years, he's only learned two things for certain. First, there is a God, and second, I'm not him. Christmas is important for many reasons, but among other things, it reminds us we are not in charge. And that's always a good thing to remember. So let me tell you a story. It's a story about my bike accident that happened early in 2019, 3 years ago. In fact, it was early January. I think it was January the 3rd. It had been snowing in the Kansas City area. It was a cold, clear day. And even though we had some snow, and even though there was some ice around, I thought the bike trail would be clear enough for a quick ride. When I got to the trail and got to the parking lot, I noticed no other cars in the parking lot. That should have been a sign to me. All the smart people were somewhere else. But I took my bike and I started riding down the trail. There was ice here and there, but I managed to make my way around it with very little trouble. After going 3 miles down the trail, I came to a small patch of ice, which I decided I could roll right across. That was a really bad idea. About halfway across that patch of ice, my bike began to slip. That's a helpless feeling, because when your bike is going down, I can tell you from experience, there's nothing you can do. You're gonna hit. Once you start going, you aren't going to stop. You're going to hit the ground and hit it hard. I was riding, you see, with my feet clipped into the pedals. It happened so fast I didn't have time to get my feet free. As I hit the ground, I turned my head in time to see my ankle clipped in. Yeah, I know. It was like one of those clips they sometimes show on ESPN when there's been an injury, and they'll say before they show it, you might want to look away from the screen. At that moment, I broke two bones in my left leg, a bone in my ankle, and I dislocated my ankle, which turned out to be by far the most serious injury. By then, I was lying on the ice. When I lifted my left leg, it's this one here, and my ankle was just hanging. Just, again, not good, not good. The paramedics eventually came and stabilized my leg and took me to the hospital. That eventually led to 3 surgeries during January, and I ended up BBR. Bed, bathroom, recliner. I ended up BBR for 3 months. I learned to use a walker, then a knee scooter, then a cane. It was a very slow process of getting better, a little bit at a time. In April of that year, I started riding again, very slowly, and on no ice whatsoever. Now 3 years have passed since that, and I'm not going to hike my blue jeans up too much. But by the way, do you see that? Can you see that? My red socks? Yeah. That's not for Christmas. That says Kansas City Chiefs. Just want to get that in there. So, 3 years later, I got hardware down there, titanium and screws and stuff. Got stuff down there. They say it's going to be with me for the rest of my life. Now, 3 years later, I can do 4 things that are important to me. I can walk, I can ride my bike, I can drive a car, and I can stand up and preach. I can't run, but I didn't run before my accident, so no loss there whatsoever. And I mention all of that to tell you about something that happened a few months after my accident. I was in Tupelo, Mississippi, for a board meeting of the American Family Association. And during the luncheon before our meeting, one of my fellow board members, he knew that I had, had the accident. He just turned to me out of the blue and said, "Ray, what has God taught you through your accident?" Wow. That caught me by surprise, because it was the first time anyone had asked me that question. My policy is, when you don't know what to say, just go with whatever your first thought is and try to make it work, right? Just whatever comes to mind and go with it. So that's what I did. I said something like this. I said, "I have learned how completely unimportant I am. For 3 months I was laid up, and the world got along just fine without me. I was worried about the ministry I lead, Keep Believing Ministries, but it kept going right on. Everything seemed to go fine, and maybe even better while I was laid up." You know, we all like to feel indispensable, don't we? As if the world can't get along without us. But as Charles de Gaulle once observed, "The graveyards are filled with indispensable men." That's a crucial thought worthy of some reflection. And I say this, just in case some of you don't know this. We're not as important as we think we are. We're not as smart as we think we are. We're not as strong as we think we are. We're not as clever as we think we are. To me, I speak only for myself, it's a humbling thing to realize the world was doing just fine before I showed up, and it's going to keep on spinning after I'm gone. For that matter, God was doing fine before any of us appeared. He'll still be on the throne after we are gone. I think it was A.W. Tozer who said it this way: if every man on earth became an atheist, nothing about God would change. It's interesting, isn't it? We all know these things are true, but we live as if they aren't. That is, we act as if we are indispensable, but my friends, we are very dispensable indeed. Time, like a rolling stream, bears all its sons away. They fly forgotten as the night dies at the opening day. It's a great advance spiritually to embrace that reality. In fact, that may be the ultimate reality check. You want to know how big a hole you're going to leave when you're gone? Get yourself a bucket of water. Ball up your fist. Put your hand into that bucket of water and then pull it out. The hole in the water is the hole that's going to be left behind. Now, wait a minute. I mean, Pastor Ray, you preach a sermon just to discourage us? No. You should not be depressed by this. I'm simply telling you the truth. It's like the old Shaker hymn says, 'tis a gift to be simple, 'tis a gift to be free, 'tis a gift to come down where we ought to be. Christmas reminds us to come down where we ought to be. We aren't in charge, and we never were. So if you ever visit the Holy Land, and you should hop on somebody's tour and go over. You need to go over there. If you ever go to the Holy Land, one of the sites you'll visit is the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem. That's the church that back in 1865, Phillips Brooks saw. That is, some people say it's the oldest church in all of Christendom. It goes back at least 1,800 years. Can you imagine that? A church that's been in existence for 1,800 years and maybe even 1,900 years. It goes almost all the way back to the very beginning. And that church, which is a massive it's massive in many parts to it, and you can look at it and know it's ancient. It's built over the reputed spot where Mary gave birth to Jesus. I don't know. I wasn't there 2,000 years ago, so I don't know. But look, when you're there, you're in the neighborhood. It couldn't be that far away. And maybe that is the exact spot where Jesus was born. To get to the church, here's the thing. You got to walk across this broad plaza. Then you come to a tiny entrance for a big, tall guy like me. Every time I've been there, I mean, the entrance is, I have to bend down like this. If I stand up, I'm not going in. I mean, the opening comes to about, if you're short, maybe you just walk right in. But me, I've had to bend way down. And it seems odd. You have this ancient church with this very small, very low opening. What, they couldn't afford a bigger door? What's going on? So you ask the question. The entry used to be much bigger. In fact, you can see where the masonry used to be. There used to be a big archway there. But they have filled in somehow and left this little tiny opening. Why? Because centuries ago, the local big shots like to ride their horses into the sanctuary. The priest thought that was inappropriate, so they lowered the entrance to force the great men to dismount before entering the church. There is a lesson here, if we will receive it. If you want to go to heaven, you got to get off your high horse. Until you do, you will never be saved. You could be a king like Herod, but you got to bow down. You could be a shepherd, but you got to bow down. You could be a wise man, but you've got to bow down. We are so worn out from trying to carry the world on our shoulders as if we were mighty Atlas with superhuman strength. No wonder we feel so tired. We've been trying to do what only God can do. So now it's Christmas time. Here's my message in one sentence. Jesus is the Savior we need. He's the Savior we need tonight. And that, my friends, is the good news of great joy. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Each year at Christmas time, we celebrate the central miracle of the Christian faith, the birth of Jesus Christ. Many of us approach the end of the year with a heavy load of worries about the future. Beginning of this message, I mentioned some of the big problems we face. wars and rumors of wars, rising prices, political turmoil, crime spiraling, inflation, and all of that. We're angry and we're afraid, or maybe I should say, I'm not talking about you, of course. I mean our society. Our society. We're angry because we are afraid. There are career questions, health issues, family problems, church issues, marriages that need repair, a host of financial difficulties, and an armful of unfulfilled dreams. We wonder if next year will simply mean more of the same. Sometimes, facing all the problems of life, we may feel that everything depends on us, and we are totally, personally, irrevocably responsible for everything. Christmas reminds us that God is God and we are not. He can arrange for a virgin to become pregnant. He can cause a Roman emperor to order a census at precisely the right moment in history. He can ensure the baby will be born in exactly the place prophesied 700 years earlier. He can put a star in the sky at just the right moment to lead those magi from the east somewhere, Persia probably. He can put that star in the right place at the right time to lead them exactly to Jerusalem, and then down to Bethlehem, and to the house where Jesus was staying. He can bring together angels, shepherds, wise men to celebrate that miraculous birth. And he can take a tiny baby born in a stable and make that baby the Savior of the world. Listen, if God can do all that, what are you so worried about? That's why the angel said, I bring you good news of great joy. If you look at the world, you will be depressed. So I say to you, lift up your eyes. Look to the manger in Bethlehem. That little baby is God's good news of great joy. So are you tired of running the universe? I urge you to turn in your letter of resignation tonight. It will be accepted in heaven. In the end, Phillips Brooks was right. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. As we come to the end of this year, there's too much fear and not enough hope. But that won't last forever. God's answer can be found in Bethlehem. Here's the thing. When God wants to change the world, you know where he starts? In a manger. In a manger. In a manger. The baby in the manger means God is fixing what has gone wrong with the world. It's a big job. And 2,000 years later, the work is still not done. It's not finished yet. But a light shines from Bethlehem to tell us the darkness will not win in the end. Christmas means Jesus is the Savior we need. So for the last time, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Our Lord is in charge. He reigns from heaven amid all the chaos we see around us. That's why the angel said, fear not. We need not be afraid. I have said this before, other times coming to Cannon Beach. I just repeat it again to you tonight. Christians ought to be the calmest people on earth because we know the Lord and he holds the future in his hands. That baby in the manger is God's answer, not just for us personally, but for the whole world. And he will reign forever and ever and ever and ever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. So let the weary world rejoice. Joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. And here is a simple prayer for you to pray. Holy Lord, thank you that your shoulders are strong enough to carry all my burdens today. Let's pray together. Now, Lord, thank you. You came. You knew how bad off we were, and you came. You knew the trouble we were in, and you came. You knew how much pain there was in this world, and you came for us. Joy to the world. The Lord is come. So, Lord, we want to release our burdens and our fears and our worries to you, because your shoulders are more than strong enough to carry all of our burdens tonight. Fill us, Lord, with joy. Let faith rise to banish our fears. Let us be glad because Jesus has come. He's the Savior we need. Fill us with that convicting and life-changing truth. May we go from here strengthened because we know Jesus and He is our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.